This is our 53rd in our series of expositions of the book of Genesis, and our third and last in our little sub-series entitled Keys to Blessing in Spite of the World. And we have found Joseph now in Egypt in this little series, and we have spoken a great deal about the cosmos. The Greek word cosmos typically, well, I could spell it for you as K-O-S-M-O-S, and that would be something like the Greek, but it's usually spelled in English as C-O-S-M-O-S, but I tend to pronounce it thinking about the Greek as cosmos, and you would, without a Z sound, but when you see C-O-S-M-O-S, you'll think cosmos, right? And that's usually used in English today, I think, of the stars and planets. So it's usually used in connection with astronomy. But the Greek word cosmos was used in ancient Greek, among other things, to refer to the whole universe, the visible universe, and the word at heart means order or regularity. And so they saw the stars particularly. Last night it looked like it does tonight, and so it's regular, it's ordered. They weren't necessarily thinking of a deity behind all of that, or creator, but it was regular. So the Greek word cosmos has to do with regularity. It's used particularly in the New Testament, all except for two instances. It is a Greek word, not in the Old Testament, of course, but in the New Testament, except for two instances, it is used of a universe, a whole thing of some kind. And it's developed particularly in John's Gospel and in 1 John, where John speaks of the cosmos as Satan's world system. Jesus speaks of the prince of this world, maybe better translated, the ruler of this world. The cosmos, then, as developed in the writings of John, is Satan's world system. It has organization to it. It is not random. Satan has plans, and he has organized his system, which is primarily spiritual but has physical aspects to it, as those physical things partake of the spirit of his spiritual system, and it's all in rebellion against God. I've listed for you, and we saw this in one of the earlier studies, some of the ways of thinking that are true of the cosmos, Satan's world system. And remember, it's always all around us. And as a spiritual system, we can partake of it. Outside of Christ, people are dominated by this system. They participate in it and enjoy participating in it. The believer, of course, is in the world but is not to enjoy the world. Some of the ways of thinking that even Christians can fall prey to that are true of Satan's world system are, number one, you're the most important thing that there is. More important than anyone or anything, you. And so helping yourself is the best thing you could ever do. Help a little old lady across the street, that's okay. But it's much better that you spend your time on yourself. And even helping that lady, you take some kind of pride in yourself for doing so. So you should always be proud of what you do. Even, of course, if in the sight of God it may be evil, you still are proud of it. You don't care what God thinks. If there's anything that appears to be valuable in your life, it's there because you accomplished it somehow. And then fifth, what you see is really all that there is. The eye is the key to life. What you see is really all there is. What you desire must be good for you, because your desires, whatever you think or do, is just fine. It's the most important thing. So if your desires are part of you, then what you want must be good for you. That's how a lot of people live, isn't it? Rather than thinking about what's right or wrong, or helpful or not helpful, it's, I want that, therefore I will do what I can to get that. New Testament speaks of this as, for Christians particularly, desires that we shouldn't have, speaks of them as lusts, wanting things that don't belong to us. But the world says, you can desire anything you want because you're the most important. You're here by accident, so there are no fixed rules. You can believe that God exists if you want to, but what you think he says, what others think he says, are not as important as what you think and feel. And number 9, there's nothing beyond this life, so eat, drink, and be merry. And finally, there's no such thing as Satan. That's just a joke that somebody made up. Well, we find Joseph in Egypt, in a realm that is at the heart of the cosmos as it existed at that time. He faces powerful people, unbelievers, who are doing Satan's bidding. Outside of Christ, all human beings are enemies of God. Ephesians 2 tells us we participate in his plan for the cosmos. But Joseph was a believer, stood against that, stood against a powerful, powerful realm with a tremendously powerful man at the top. And then last time we saw some of the keys to Joseph's response to the cosmos all around him. He was a man of godly character. He put God above his pleasures. He was mistreated when he rejected Potiphar's wife. He was falsely accused by her, and yet he trusted God as he was maligned and mistreated. And he also saw God as the source of his help in interpreting the dreams. And that brings us to what is perhaps the most far-reaching feature of his character, his faith, his walk with God, that brought his victory over the cosmos. And if you have your notes, it's at the bottom of page 5. He trusted in the sovereignty of God. And we'll be reading chapter 41 to see how he did that. Joseph was a person who believed in the sovereignty of God. Remember the use of the word all in Ephesians 1:11, where Paul says, God works all things according to the purpose of his will. He is in control of everything. He is sovereign over everything. And the opposite of trust in God's sovereignty is what? It's self-reliance. That's the cosmos attitude, isn't it? I'm the most important. I rely on myself. If I make some good decisions, that's fantastic. If I make bad decisions, I suffer. But it's still me, and there's the greatness of me. So the opposite of trust in God's sovereignty is self-reliance. When we truly understand the sovereignty of God, we'll integrate it into our lives. Do you do that? Do you do that? Do you integrate God's sovereignty in your life? When something happens to you that is a problem, is a difficulty, do you face it with a sound, firm basis of the sovereignty of God in your thinking and in your heart? I hope so. This is one of my purposes, that all of us might prophet spiritually from thinking about Joseph's victory over the world and here as he trusted the sovereignty of God. Integrating God's sovereignty into our lives is not the same as fatalism. Fatalism says there is no rhyme or reason to what happens to me, and I just endure it, and I get stronger as I go through difficulties. There's a force of nature, and there's nothing we can do about it, and I somehow will muddle through. Maybe it'll kill me, maybe I'll make it, but I get stronger somehow as I go through these things that happen to my life. I have no idea where they come from. That's fatalism. They're going to happen anyway. Fatalism. But the sovereignty of God looks to a living being who controls all things and loves his children. Living out God's sovereignty brings victory over the cosmos because it leads to trusting an all-powerful God to do the best for us no matter what things look like outwardly. And remember, Joseph was thrown in a pit. Right? He was dragged up and sold to Midianite, Ishmaelite traders. He was taken down to Egypt, and he was thrown in jail. He gets out of jail, and he works in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife tempts him. He runs away. He's thrown in jail again because of her false accusations. So what profound outward circumstances for Joseph. He's in the pit, confinement number one. Then he's in jail down there, right? In jail again. Three confinements, and they certainly wouldn't have been pleasant places. So that was what he saw outwardly in this huge physical kingdom and the spiritual satanic power that permeated it. Remember that they worship the sun, and they worship Pharaoh as some kind of manifestation of the sun's deity, and they worshiped animals, and they had all kinds of pictures and statues, so on that they worshiped. Well, this is what Joseph was in the middle of. So this was what things looked like outwardly to him, and yet he trusted in the sovereignty of God, trusted in an all-powerful God to do the best for him. And as we read chapter 41 in a second, notice how much the account, all of the Joseph account, is saturated with the sovereignty of God. From the beginning to end, God controlled his life and blessed him. And Joseph wasn't an automaton. He was not a robot. We see from the things that he said, from his responses, that he thought about his walk with this sovereign God. So think about the sovereignty of God in Joseph's life, particularly as we read 41 in a moment. Joseph gives, in chapter 41, the key to the future of the greatest nation on earth at the time. He gives the key to Pharaoh, we'll see. He tells Pharaoh what's going to happen, the most powerful ruler on earth, apparently, at that time. And he is giving profound things to this powerful man. And yet he could do it because he was backed in his heart by the sovereignty of God. Imagine yourself telling the future based on your confidence in God's sovereignty to the president, to some high official in Washington. If somehow somebody thought that you had a key to the future of the United States, and they take you down to Washington, and you go to the White House, or you go to Congress, and they say, what's going to happen? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen to the country based on my understanding of God's purpose, and he's in control. Would you do that? There'd be a few people down there who would applaud you. The vice president at the present time, at least. But most would be shaking their heads. How does he know what he's talking about? What a dreamer. That's what Joseph was called. He's a dreamer, right? Well, he was the dreamer, dream interpreter. Now, Joseph would have no trouble going to Washington today. I've underlined verses 16 and 32 in the chapter because they particularly highlight Joseph's confidence in the sovereignty of God. Chapter 41. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. When you see Pharaoh, think cosmos, okay? The world system, its power, its pomp. In the dream, he was standing by the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. In Scripture, number 3, number 7, refer to the fullness of something. Okay, and this is emphasizing that there is something really big going on here. 7, 7, 7, over and over again. This is a big, huge, complete thing that's happening. Verse 3, after them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. So 2 sets of cows there. The cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Kind of odd, because cows don't eat cows normally, right? They eat grass. Then Pharaoh woke up. He's sweating now. You ever have a nightmare? You wake up sweating? He's sweating, right? But the guy has to go through it again. He fell asleep again, had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. Another 7, right? This is something really important. This is big. It's full. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. Weird, weird dream, right? Grain doesn't eat grain. Here it does. Then Pharaoh woke up. More sweat, right? It had been a dream. Isn't that an odd statement? It had been a dream. We know it was a dream. Text tells us it. Is sort of looking at it from his perspective, wakes up and says, oh, what a weird, terrible dream. I had a dream, terrible. In the morning, his mind was troubled. So he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Why would he be troubled at a dream? God made him that way. God troubled him. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Human failure. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, just thought of something, Pharaoh. Oh, boy, I messed up. Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of the dream. Why was he a servant of the captain of the guard? Because God, in his sovereignty, had put him there. God's sovereign all over the place in this passage. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position. The other man was hanged. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Why shaved? Because that's what prominent men did. Okay, hair on your head. It wasn't his beard, it was hair on his head too. Right? That was what he had to do. So he came before Pharaoh. Didn't want to offend him. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream. No one can interpret it, but I've heard it. Heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now, verse 16, I've underlined. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. What faith! It's like Elijah at Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Pour some water on there, right? scream and holler some more. Maybe Baal will hear you. He knew he wouldn't. Joseph says, God will give you the answer. Or faith. Faith in the sovereignty of God. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, in my dream I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them 7 other cows came up, strong, scrawny and very lean. I love this line. I had never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the 7 fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked as ugly as before. Their stomachs weren't full. And then I woke up. He would have expected them to look like a python that's swallowed a little deer, right? Big lump in the middle. He says, that's what I expect, but they're still skinny. Then I woke up. In my dreams, I also saw 7 heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 good heads. I told this to magicians, but none could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. Now notice, I know how to answer this, Pharaoh. Is that what he said? No, he says, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. What trust in the sovereignty of God. The 7 good cows are 7 years. The 7 heads of grain are 7 years. Same dream, 2 parts. The 7 lean, ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years. And so in the 7... So are the 7 worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It's just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Isn't this passage saturated with the sovereignty of God? 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe, swallowed up. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in 2 forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. What trust in the sovereignty of God. Elijah at Carmel. You can put all the water on there that you want, and you can't light it. Baal can't light it. He doesn't exist. God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. At first sight, some might say, Joseph's trying to promote himself. We know from other scripture previous to this and afterward that he is not that kind of man. He's truly suggesting a solution for Pharaoh. Find somebody. He wasn't thinking about himself. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of those good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. How did he know this? God had told him what to do. And he rested on the sovereignty of God for that. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. Plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. He was smart to listen, right? So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there's no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. How did he get there? He was smart, figured out plans, analyzed well. No, he walked with God, trusted his sovereignty. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger. Remember, this is in the cosmos. This is the most powerful ruler in the world. He's putting a ring on Joseph's finger. Why? Because of God's sovereign work through Joseph. Not Joseph's, not his work, God's work. Took his signet ring from his finger, put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, "Wait, make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. I think it's difficult for us to wrap our heads around how big a deal this was. It was, again, a tremendously powerful kingdom with a powerful Pharaoh worshipped as God, and Joseph runs everything right under Pharaoh, sovereignty of God. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I'm Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt. Then Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zephanath-Paneah, and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Only 30. What a sovereign work of God. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It's because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." 52, the second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." I ask you again, is this passage saturated with the sovereignty of God? Of course it is. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end. Why did God provide for Egypt when Joseph was there? Did he care about Egypt? It's all for the purpose of showing his sovereignty worked through Joseph. 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end. The 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph has said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. And then Pharaoh told the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." Pharaoh says, "Listen to Joseph, the great man of God." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. By the way, we haven't mentioned this before, but Joseph was a friend of Pharaoh. You can see Pharaoh depended on Joseph, a man or a woman who walks with God, can be respected by the world because of their acknowledgement that what they do is from God. Somehow, sometimes people in the world will acknowledge that. And Joseph was really a friend, highly respected by the most powerful man in Satan's cosmos at that time, certainly because of the divine work of God to bring Pharaoh to that point. When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. God blessed Joseph because Joseph trusted God's sovereignty. But once again, we need to be reminded that the Apostle John speaks of overcoming the cosmos, overcoming the world in terms of carrying out the commands of God, all of Scripture, in order to overcome the cosmos. Chapter 5 and verse 1 of 1 John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well, Father and Son. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Verse 1 is problematic. The Father loves his child as well. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. We love God the Father, we love God the Son, but we love also the child of God. We're to love each other. This is how then we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Did you know that? That love is based on doing what Scripture tells us to do. It's not a mushy emotional thing in Scripture. It's based on doing. If I say that I love my wife, this passage and the other Scripture is telling me, you demonstrate that by what you do. In fact, what you do is evidence of that love. This is love for God, to obey his commands. Someone can say, I love God. Oh, I love God. Do you do what he says? Do you live out Scripture? And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes what? The cosmos. Here the question then is, how do you overcome the cosmos? How do you overcome the world? Joseph did. This is the victory that overcomes the world, the cosmos. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, the cosmos? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice that from earlier verses. This is love for God, to obey his commands. His commands are not burdensome. Everyone born of God overcomes the world because you do his commands. I want to conclude by reading some words from S. Lewis Johnson, Jr., probably the greatest Bible expositor of the latter part of the 20th century. In his sermon on this passage, and it can be found at the S. Lewis Johnson, Jr., the SLJ Institute online, there are recordings and there are transcriptions, and I'm going to read part of the transcription of his study, his sermon on this passage, in which he gives an exhortation to overcome the cosmos, the world, through obedience. When he speaks of worldliness, when Dr. Johnson speaks of worldliness, he's speaking of being like the cosmos. So worldliness is cosmos-ness. It's being like Satan's world system, Satan-dominated spiritual realm, 100% hostile to God. Here are the words of S. Lewis Johnson. Let me close with one word of exhortation. Turns out to be more than one word. I wish I had time to expatiate on it. Maybe in the last few studies we will. Worldliness has afflicted evangelicalism. Worldliness fills our churches. Frequently, in order to meet the criticism, now this is a transcription, it was a live sermon, so I'm going to try to interpret a little bit because the transcription, I can't quite understand. Probably couldn't either. Frequently, in order to meet the criticism, an individual meets it with, if we insist on obedience of commandments, then we've turned Christianity into legalism. How foolish. It's the apostles who say to us that the love of God is the doing of his commandments. With the power of God, that's all the difference in the world, because between the kind of legalism by which you do something in order to gain merit before God. So there are two reasons for doing things in your life with God. Doing things legalistically, which is worldliness, and doing things that are commanded in Scripture. That pleases God. So he says, we're talking about responsiveness to the will of God in the power of God. That's what the New Testament sets forth. So I'd like to suggest to you again the definition of worldliness that is really, I think, the best definition of all. So what is it to be conformed to the cosmos is the issue. And it's this. I'm going to cite it in the words of one of the commentators, a New Testament commentator, who I think hit the nail on the head. Quote, let it be fixed in your minds, the commentator says. And S. Lewis Johnson says, I'm putting this in the minds of the people of Believer's Chapel. And so in repeating this, I'm putting this in the minds of the people of Believer's Fellowship. Let it be fixed in your minds as a great truth that the world to be overcome comprehends all that you come in contact with. Now notice this, which has any tendency to awaken in you the feeling that God's commandments are grievous. Let me read it again. Let it be fixed in your minds as a great truth, says the commentator, he doesn't identify him, that the world to be overcome, the cosmos to be overcome. If you want to overcome the cosmos comprehends all that you come in contact with that has any tendency to awaken in you the feeling that God's commandments are grievous. So Lewis Johnson says, anything that brings you to the place where you say God's commandments are grievous is from the world, it's from the cosmos. If your friendships are such that you're not able to serve the Lord as fully and freely as you might otherwise, that's worldliness, cosmosness. If your activities, if your aims in life, if your ambitions, if your devotions, and I'm taking that to mean your time in Scripture, the time you spend to accomplish your objectives, you think they're what you should do in your life. If these are things that make you feel in the necessity by which you must do them, you're doing things for God by compulsion, right? And as you do them, you feel that they're grievous. Well, I'm going to do this for God, but it weighs me down. It's tough. I don't really like it. That's worldliness. If you have any problem about this and it still nags you, you have friends that you comport with and you do things that you think are not necessarily wrong in themselves, but they inhibit your service to the Lord God. As I compare the joy that I have in doing these things with what I would feel with reference to doing the commandments of God, if I feel that the commandments of God are grievous, then something is wrong. His wording was a little difficult to follow there as he was speaking live, but he knew what he was saying. I think you get the idea. If you do anything in the Christian life, and it seems like as an act of obeying Scripture, it's grievous to you, then that's your being affected by the cosmos, the world. So he concludes, our associations, our activities, our standards of life are not really the biblical standards if we're doing things for God that are a burden to us. May God help us to look at our priorities and to examine our lives, our activities, all of our personal life in the light of the great relationship we have to the Lord God. Remembering this, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God has overcome the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great example of Joseph, a man who walked with you, who walked in the streets of a physical kingdom with spiritual aspects to it, most powerful on earth at the time, the greatness of Egypt, and yet he, a man in great faith, was able to rise to the top, not because of what he did, but because of what you did, as you worked in him and he trusted you and was an example of the believer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record of Joseph. May we emulate his life as he overcame the cosmos in his day, and as we are to do the same in our day. May it be true that we are empowered by your Spirit to overcome the world. We ask this in Jesus' name.